morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Glad to have all of you here with us. This morning I want to talk about the subject of understanding worship. Understanding worship. And certainly it's a very important subject for us as we have come together to do exactly that. If I ask the question, are you ready to go to heaven? I think sometimes people might hesitate to answer yes because they're not really ready to go yet. I want to go, but not right now. Just not today. But let me ask it this way. Are you ready for the heavenly experience? Are you ready for what is going to happen there? I ran across an interesting quote from an author, A.W. Tozer, and he wrote, "I can safely say on the authority that is all revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." And I thought that was an interesting quote and certainly something for us to think about. Here's how John describes the activity in heaven in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. It's, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" And so, that's how John describes his vision of heaven. Also, in as you go on in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And I think this paints a beautiful picture of the way that we should view God, and certainly the respect and honor and reverence that we have for God, and certainly gives us a glimpse of what we can expect in eternity in heaven. Now, you could say that worship on earth could be occupational training for heaven. That we, when we come together to worship, and we need to look at this subject, when we come together to worship God and to learn more about worship, it certainly will be helpful to it. So this morning I want to look at several different ways that we can look at worship and the way it is defined in the Bible, and look at a few of the Greek words. I don't usually get into talking about Greek words too much, but Greek is a more nuanced language than English, and so sometimes there are several different words in the Greek that are translated our word worship, and those words give off a different nuance that helps us to understand the word more clearly. But when we look at the word worship, Unger's Bible Dictionary defines it as the act of paying honor to a deity, religious reverence, and homage. And so what he's saying is worship can be directed toward objects and men as well, and that's false worship. But when we think about worship, we're thinking about it in the context of worshiping the one true God. And Unger goes on in his dictionary to say it is natural to worship as it is to live. It is as natural to worship as it is to live, that there is this feeling and expression of adoring something, of reverence and trust and love and loyalty and dependence on a higher power. What he's saying is that people are drawn to that. And another commentator says, "Worship is as old as humanity. It has its root in a necessity of the human soul as native to it as the consciousness of God itself, which impels it to testify by the word and act its love and gratitude to the author of life and giver of all good. So what he is saying in many words there is that we are drawn to worship, that people have a natural inclination toward worship, and certainly that's something that God implanted in us. But worshiping the right being, worshiping God, is how we need to fulfill that desire to worship. And we look back at the Old Testament, we can see that really worship dominates the Bible from the very beginning. From in Genesis, where sin appeared because of false worship. And then and on to Revelation, where we're given a glimpse into heaven, where we will worship in eternity. And so you see the idea of worship woven through all the scriptures. And, you know, we're not given a lot of information about worship of the first families that populated the earth, but we can see its priority early on when, Cain and Abel offered sacrifices, and we know that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. In other words, he was obedient to what God had him to do, and Cain did not. So when he did it by faith, he was doing it according to God's revelation. And then you move on a few chapters to chapter 4, and we see that the son of Seth, the grandson of Adam, it says in Genesis 4, verse 26, that he called upon the name of the Lord. And you see, so you see Adam's family generationally offering praise to God, calling upon the name of God. So you can see that there's a history there of them worshiping God in whatever way it was that he was carrying that out. And when you look in the book of Genesis, we see many different occasions when Abraham and his family are worshiping God. And we see that in that they are on many different occasions as they are traveling, as God would take them to a land that he would show them, that everywhere that they went, they pitched their tents and they built altars wherever it was that they were going for any length of time. In chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." If you go to chapter 13 in verse 4, it says, "To the place of the altar which he had made there at first, there Abram called on the name of the Lord." And also verse 18 of the same chapter 3. "So Abram again moved his tent and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord." So what do you see there? You see historically and faithfully, everywhere that Abram and his family went, they built an altar to the Lord. And so, as you look throughout the Bible, you'll see those that are interested in worshiping God, they took the time to do that. Of course, many of these were accustomed to offering animal sacrifices. And so, besides altars, memorial stones were erected by the patriarchs on spots where God told them to go. And when you look at Abraham's descendants and in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob and others offered drink offerings, and they erected memorials on places where God would tell them to do that, and vows were made in reference to God's promises and protection. So we see that historically throughout the Old Testament. And also, as we get into the Israelites and the laws that were given to them, we also see that they were told to reverence and worship God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And so this really represents the God's instruction to the Jews to worship. And it really became the main goal of Israel, or should have been their number one priority. When you look at Exodus chapter 20, as Sam read for us this morning, where it outlines the Ten Commandments for us, you know, what is the first thing that you see as the Ten Commandments are being given? Well, the very first thing that you see is that there was a call to worship. It says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." And so it was important that they worshiped the one and only true God. So the first instruction there is really a call to proper worship. Verses 2 through 5 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so here, instruction about who it is that they are to worship. And so worship in the Old Testament was very central to the life of God's people. As you move on throughout the Old Testament and see that the Israelites are delivered from the land of Egypt out of bondage, one of the things that was set up for them as they wandered in the wilderness was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle really existed to show them the importance of worshiping God. And so the tabernacle was designed in this way. And it's interesting that you see, and we're not going to take the time to read all of Leviticus this morning, but you see it takes 7 chapters to describe the details of the tabernacle. 243 verses. And you think about that, the amount of time that is spent on that there, how much time is spent on creation. We just have 31 verses that describe creation, and we've got 243 verses that describe the details of the tabernacle. And so you get the idea here that this is a place of worship. It's a meeting place between God and man. It's located in the center of the camp where the priests and the Levites are surrounding it. In each tribe's camp, where did they face? They faced toward the tabernacle. So essentially what it is, it's indicative of them facing toward God. And that didn't contain seats. They didn't go there to be entertained or to attend a service. You know, the purpose was very singular. It was to approach God, you know, for the purpose of worship. And as you look at Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, you consider all the things that happened there. And that there was the burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings are always listed first in this description. The altar on which the offerings were given was called the altar of the burnt offerings. And so this was where the whole animal was sacrificed and was completely consumed by the fire, offered totally to God. You know, there wasn't anything left over for them to do anything with. It was all consumed. And so that really was representative of the total commitment that was required in their acts of worship. And the law of Moses regulated every aspect of Israel's worship. And so worship has always been something that God has told us how it is that we're to do it. He told the Israelites how it was that they were to worship, what it was that they were to do in regard to the tabernacle and the use thereof. And so there's a lot of intricate detail that you see in the law of Moses in regard to worship. There's specific acts, specific times, specific places performed by specific people. And you can see throughout their history when they did not do those things as specified by God, you know, they were punished for that. Even the specific people had to be adorned in specific attire to do their responsibility. And so this detail, certainly you would not say that it was arbitrary. It was something that was designed to teach them about the nature of worship. We can see this in Exodus 30, 34 through 36, where it says, "The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and ancha," and I should have spelled these out so I could pronounce them, "and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you." And one thing that strikes me as I read these instructions in the Old Testament about how they were to carry out worship is the specificity of the detail that God gives in these things. And you do hear people today, when you start talking about what the Lord requires of us and how the Lord wants us to worship, and people say, "Well, you're too picky. You know, you're getting too bound up in the details, and all that matters is that you just need to love God and love Jesus." And so, certainly, when you look back at the specificity here in the Old Testament regarding these things that they were to do, it's a big leap for us to say, "Well, God doesn't care about details," because He certainly did here. Now, we're not under this law, and I'm thankful that we don't have to keep these types of details. I think we have much more liberty in the way that we worship today when you compare what was done in these days. But proper worship was connected with what God prescribed. And so this was the basis of proper worship. You know, what goes to God, you know, has to come from Him. And the worship, the instructions for worship came from Him, and that's what we offer back to Him. And certainly it's a principle that you see throughout the Scriptures. You can't offer to God what He has not told you that He desires and expects. And so one of the injunctions here for the Israelites was to not make this incense for their own use. That's not what they were to do with that. It was for the purpose of worshiping God and that alone. So the basis of true worship is something that is very important. And the particulars of worship, like I said, have changed throughout biblical history. You know, Noah worshipped under a different law than David, and we worship under a different law than Nicodemus, and the Bible identifies elements that define true worship. So we need to look at that. God has equipped us to give Him what He desires. And Jesus' statement, as we've recently studied in our Bible class, to the woman at the well is indicative of what Jesus was going to be expecting. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, but it says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And Jesus' response here to the Samaritan woman is coming from the discussion the question she had about the place of worship, in which the Jews and the Samaritans disagreed and had different practices. And Jesus said, that's not going to be the issue. The issue is going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that's what you need to be suited to offer worship to God. We have been created in the image of God. We have a spirit, we have a soul, and we need to commune with God on a spiritual level, is what He's saying to her. We worship in spirit and in truth. And it is the heart that needs to come into play when we worship. And Jesus is defining this characteristic. And so let's look at these two characteristics here that Jesus tells the Samaritan woman. First of all, in spirit. And so that meaning seems to be that the entire heart is to enter into the act. One commentary says the whole soul is thrown into worship. And I think that's true. true worship comes from our heart. And it means that we're thinking about it. It's not something that's ritualistic. And I know that we come together and we do things that we repeat. And we sometimes use phrases in our prayer that we repeat. And when it comes to avoiding vain repetitions, what makes it vain? Not that you're repeating something that you have said before, but that your heart is not in it. Your brain's not engaged with what it is that you're saying. And you're going through something through ritual or habit, and you can't do that unconsciously or insincerely, or you shouldn't be. Then that's what makes it not true. That's what makes it not in spirit. So true worship is not ritualistic. And so that can be a problem with our ability to worship God if our mind is not engaged in what it is that we are doing. And also Jesus tells her that we need to worship also in truth. And certainly we can see that from the other examples that we've looked at this morning in the Old Testament, that they had to do the things that God would have them to do. Genuine worship is according to the truth. And so you can look at this and you can compare this with, well, you know, there's truth and then there's faking it. But I think the best understanding here of the truth that he's talking about is the objective truth. What is the truth? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 17, "My word is truth." God's word is truth. Worship is to be regulated by the will of God and not man. And my heart can be fully engaged into something that's not according to the truth. You have to have both. Your heart needs to be fully engaged with the truth. Your heart needs to be fully engaged with the will of God and worship as it is prescribed by the will of God. So anything that God hasn't authorized through the revelation of the Holy Spirit can't be considered to be true. It can't be considered to be true worship. And certainly you can see all kinds of things that are practiced today in the name of God and supposedly being worship, but you can't find anything about in the Scriptures. And certainly church services have been turned into to concerts and to entertainment and those kind of things, which, you know, if that was according to God's will, that would be something that many people would be attracted to, and many people are, but it's not according to the truth. You need to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, that people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So you notice here, Jesus really touches both of these subjects in this passage, spirit and in truth. He's saying that they can be ritualistic and say things with their mouth that their heart's really not engaged in. Their heart is far from me. You know, they may as well just be talking in their sleep, because that's all the good it's doing them. But he also said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So he's talking about doing things in spirit and doing them in truth. And what happens if you don't have those things? Well, your worship is vain. Vain means worthless. And it's worthless when it's based on human thoughts and wants and desires and origins. If you can't find it in the Scriptures, it's worthless. It's false. So a few other thoughts about worship. And in particular, you know, the words that are used to translate worship, that are translated as the word worship in our English language, help distinguish some of the dimensions of worship. I want to look at three different ways that we can look at worship. First of all, is awareness. And this comes in the Old Testament from the Hebrew word yare. Excuse me. And yare means to fear and revere. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13 says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So, the fear of God is something that is very important. And it's possible to have a fear of God and not really worship as you should. At the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, it's very interesting that Moses told the people to fear, but not to fear. Well, how does that work? Exodus 20, verse 20 says, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for the Lord has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you so that you may not sin." And I think that we can understand this, that we can have a proper fear and reverence toward God that is productive and helpful, but we can also not have fear because we know that God wants us and that He desires us and that He wants to be our protector. And so there's ways that they could have both. That you don't need to fear because look what God has done for you. God has protected you. He's brought you out of bondage. And all the wonderful things that He is doing for you to bring you into the promised land. But you still need to fear Him. And I think we can reconcile that in our tiny brains, how that works. So the wise writer in Proverbs says that fear is the beginning of knowledge. It's not something that's incapacitating and causes us to freeze in our tracks and not do what it is that we should, but it should motivate us and prod us to have the proper reverence and respect for God that we will do His will. The Greek word that corresponds also to this level of worship and awareness of God is the word sebomai, which means a stressing of a feeling of awe. And this is the word that's used in Matthew 15, verse 9, when Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They have an awe and reverence for me that's misplaced, is what he's saying, because they're not teaching the right thing. And so awareness is to know who God is. And that will help us understand how it is that we are to worship Him. Jesus indicates that we should have a fear of God through our knowledge of Him. But don't let it go down the track of your worship being vain, as many in Jesus' day were doing, putting the teachings of men before the teachings of God. The fear or awareness of God is the foundation. And true worship should be an outgrowth of that. Attitude is also something that we need in addition to awareness. Attitude is to accept what God does. And so another Hebrew word that means worship or is translated worship is the word shakah, which means to bow down or to stoop down before. And it specifically really is denoting a bodily position before God that was indicative of humility. And certainly, I cannot remember the last time that somebody bowed down before me. The closest that has ever happened to me was in Japan, where people just bowed as part of their culture. But we understand when people would come into the presence of the disciples and when they would bow down before Peter, Peter was not going to accept that. Why not? Because Peter knew that was indicative of a humility and reverence toward him that was not proper. And God is the only one that is deserving of that. And so when we read this word and it speaks about this bodily position before God, what does that indicate? It indicates that you are humble before God. And Psalm 86, verse 9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you." Some translations say bow down before you, because it's coming from that word. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham tells Isaac that he's going up on the mountain, and Abraham is having a conversation with his servant that I'm going up on the mountain with Isaac to worship. This word is used. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So what was involved in Abraham's worship on this occasion? Well, it was a faith that had accepted what God had designed and commanded, and he had humility before God to do that. His attitude is, "I am going to honor God. I am going to worship Him." In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see an indication of where David is worshiping God after his infant son that was who died as a punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. His worship was indicative of his submissive spirit. He was a man after God's own heart. And we can see that in his reaction and his worship and his humbleness. Another word that's very common in the New Testament for worship, you've probably heard this word before, is proskuneo, which literally means to kiss the hand and to show honor. And so we understand that that's done in many cultures, to kiss the hand. Maybe in the times of COVID we've gotten away from that. Maybe bump of the elbow is the same. But what you have here is this attitude that would cause you to bow down and kiss the hand of another. What kind of attitude would you have? Well, you would have an attitude of humility and reverence toward that person. And certainly, when it's used in the context of God, it is an attitude that focuses on the littleness of man and the greatness of God. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And so this word worship here is the proskuneo, to kiss the hand, to understand that God is the one that deserves that. And you notice here that it says, "You alone are holy." He's the one that is deserving of that. That word is used 24 times in the book of Revelation. So it's all about the attitude of those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that have that attitude of humility toward God. And the third and final point here is the action. And action is to do what God says, obviously. So God continually linked proper worship with action, the obedience to the Word of God on a daily basis. And that's where we understand how we worship in spirit and in truth. And certainly our understanding and practice of worship is not just something that we do here within the confines of this building. We should be honoring God in every walk of our life. It should be a way of daily living. And the Hebrew word abad is translated worship, and it's also many times translated as the word serve. So many times when you see the word worship, really the root word or the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is akin to the word serve. And I think we can understand how that would be important. If we are worshiping God, we are actively serving Him. We are active in our faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name." Moving on to chapter 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Verse 20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him." And so we understand that as we worship God, it means that we do what He says, that there is action there. And so Jesus' response to Satan, as he is tempted in the wilderness to bow down and worship Him, Jesus' response is, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship proskuneo, the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." And that is the word latruleo. And so both of these words are tied together. You're going to worship God only. And you're going to serve God only. And that is the response to Satan by Jesus. So this act of worship, it's not just something in your head. It's something that you do. It's something that you act upon. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, talking about worship. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So here we're talking about serve again, or sacrifice. That sacrifice that we offer is a continual service or worship to obeying God's word. Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so many times when you see the word worship, if you substitute that word or think about it in the context of service, we recognize that it is something that is active. We do come together to worship, and it is important that we come together. As we've been commanded to do that, we see the examples of the early Christians doing that. There are many things that when we look at the epistles, that if we're not together, if we don't have a relationship with one another, we cannot carry those things out. But we also need to think about how we worship God when we're not in this building. Our lives are a life of serving God. We should be the same people outside of this building that we are inside. And so that comes from a fear and reverence and desire to please Him, so that we have a life pattern of serving God. One writer said it this way: worship cannot be relegated to just one place, time, or segment of our lives. We cannot verbally thank and praise God while living lives of selfishness and carnality. That kind of effort at worship is a perversion. Real acts of worship must be the overflow of a worshiping life. And I thought that was very well said. Psalm 45 verse 1 says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme, is what David said. So David's ability to worship and his desire to worship, he said, is coming from a heart that's overflowing with the things of God. And we need that. We need that kind of attitude. And so when we think about worship, let's keep these things in mind, that it's very much a multifaceted word. And it's not just an awareness of God. There's a lot of people that have an awareness of God, and it doesn't go any further than that. It's about awareness of who God is. It's about our attitude toward Him and our attitude toward His Word and our respect for what it is that He tells us to do. And when we understand those things, it involves action in our lives. So those are some things I'd like for us to think about in regard to worship. And certainly, a lot of the things that we've talked about today assume that you have a relationship with God, that you have become a Christian, been buried in baptism, and rose to walk a new life. And these things that you do because of your respect for that great sacrifice would be something that you would live out in your daily life. If we can help you in any way to respond to that invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning very thankful for the time that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the safety that you've blessed us all with and in the weather this morning. We thank you for allowing it to turn into a beautiful day. We thank you for the lessons that we've heard this morning in the sermon. And we pray that as we partook of the Lord's Supper, that it was that we did so in a way that was pleasing to you. And we pray that this whole day is pleasing in your sight. We pray for those of our number who are not able to be with us regularly, specifically remembering the Oglesby's and anyone else. And we pray that we're able to help them in any way that we might could. And as we go away from this place of comfort and safety that we feel here with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray that we're still able to shine your Son's light through us no matter what. And no matter what situation we might come up on or who we might find ourselves to encounter. And we pray all these things in your Lord's Son, Jesus' name. Amen.